made me dismiss the children's church and invite you to turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. I failed to mention to pray for those who have been having the sickness going around yet. I think Heidi and Randall and the family are down with not feeling well, and Alan Weinbrenner, the rest of his family, not able to be here because of sickness. And also, Cindy mentioned that Mike, her husband Mike Allenbaugh, is having foot surgery this Wednesday. He has a wound that's not healing up right, and it's been that way for some months, so they need to try to do something. And I can't explain it, so see Cindy for details about that. Also, I appreciate your praying for my main nurse that gets me all set up to go in the oxygen bubble for my treatment. Her name is Gina. Gina, and I was able to briefly share my testimony with her the other day, just kind of in passing, and I'm looking for the right opportunity to talk to her more about the Lord. So you might pray for Gina. And I did. I had another nurse I talked to and found out that she's a Christian, goes to a Bible preaching church and knows the Lord. So that was exciting. So there's God's given me opportunity there. Okay, Job chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. And if you're able, why don't you stand and follow along as I begin reading Job chapter 1, verse 9. I know we've read this before, but we're going to get a running start again on this. Job 1, 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, or thy hand, only upon himself put forth not thy hand." And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. We're continuing today to talk about the problems of providence. The problems of providence, or why does God allow evil? What has evil got to do with a good, loving, gracious God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time now that we've had to sing your praises and to share in prayer together and just fellowship together. We pray now you'll bless our time as we fellowship with you, Lord, in the Word of God. Lord, we know your Word is powerful. It is eternal. It is perfect. It will never pass away. Though heaven and earth will pass away, you tell us that my words will not pass away. Your Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And may it pierce our hearts this morning. May it be a blessing. May it bring rebuke where needed. And may we be drawn closer to you, Lord. We need your help. We need Jesus. We need to fellowship with him. We need to honor him and love him and live for him. Oh God, help us to put away sin and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, there's some of us here who dabble in sin, and we allow the ways of Satan, the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh to dominate our thinking and then our living. Oh, help us, Lord, to say no to sin and yes to Christ. May we live lives of holiness, for you tell us to be holy, for you are holy. But Lord, we fall so far short, and we need your grace, but we know your word says your grace is sufficient, even to battle and get the victory over sin. It may be there's some here this morning who are cast down, they're discouraged, they're ready to give up because of doubting and fears and maybe just simply unbelief and departing from the Word. Draw them to yourself this morning and give them joy in believing and in confessing and forsaking their sin. It may be there are other reasons we're discouraged and full of doubts. Oh, help us, Lord, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be strong in your strength. So bless, help me as I preach, Lord. May I honor you, and may my life honor you and reflect the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much. We read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is, anointed David, who would be king in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went up to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Now, how do you figure that one out? We've looked at that before. That's why I didn't have you turn there. But that's when the same chapter where David defeats Goliath, and then he is going to be, he is anointed to be king before long. But the evil spirit comes from the Lord. How can God, a holy, just, righteous God, send an evil spirit to come upon Saul? We read this, and let me read this quote again from William Plummer. He said, God's providence is supreme and therefore sovereign. He is the sole arbiter of events and destinies, so that it is as clear that God rules alone as that he rules at all, and that he rules everywhere as that he rules anywhere, that he governs all agents, all causes, all events, as that he governs any of them. In other words, if God governs and controls and is sovereign over any one thing, he is sovereign over all things and is in charge of everything. To surrender in whole or in part his control of the universe would be to admit that he was not God. Friends, God is in control. I know we look around us and we say, man, oh man, things are out of whack, out of control. We have forsaken God. We have departed from him. And you're exactly right. But it's always been that way, ever since the fall. You remember the days of Noah? God looked upon the people of the earth and he saw the wickedness of mankind and saw nothing but wickedness, and he destroyed them all save Noah and his family. So we've had periods of great wickedness, and yet God is still in control. Now we've looked at numerous passages in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. We've seen many examples of God's providence and his secret working in and through the free acts of men, directing all events in order to accomplish his will. Now don't ask me to explain that. I can't explain that, how God can be sovereignly in control and yet you and I have a free will. And all these workings are simply amazing and sometimes absolutely astonishing. And we know that all events are under God's absolute control and direction. But what about sin? What about sin? Where does sin fit into all of this? As we've asked before, is God the author of sin? Does God use sin? Does God cause us to sin? Can God control sinful acts? Where does sin fit into the equation of providence, or does it? Is that outside of God's providence and control? Maybe sin is outside the realm of God's control. It's just never really a part of his providence. Could that really be true? And if it is, then is God really in control? Is he truly God? And what about Satan? Where does he fit in the scheme of things? How in the world does God providentially travel down this winding, curving, rocky road of free will, sinful desires, human wickedness, and Satan's temptation without becoming stained himself? God becoming stained with sin himself. When Ahab and Jehoshaphat were ready to go forth to battle against Syria in 1 Kings 22, we read in verse 23 that after Micaiah the prophet gave his prophecy of what would happen, it says, and now therefore behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee. So because Ahab was wicked and evil, God sent from heaven a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets to tell Ahab a lie. Now, how in the world can God put a lying spirit in a prophet? How can God do this and still be God, still be sovereign, still be righteous and just, and not a liar himself. And what about David's sin of numbering Israel in his pride? We read in 1 Chronicles 21:1 that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel, to count how many. He was wanting to know how great his kingdom was. So Satan did that, and then we read in 2 Samuel 24 of the same account, again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So on the one hand you have Satan doing it, on the other verse you have God doing it, which is true. And then there's Job that we read, our opening passage. In verse 11 of chapter 1, Job says to God, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he hath. In other words, Lord, you've protected him. Now bring trouble to him and see how righteous Job is. And then God says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, or literally in your hand. Okay, is he in God's hand, Job, or Satan's hand? Who's responsible for what happened to Job, God or Satan? Did God bring the terrible things upon Job, or did Satan? Well, whatever the answer is, we know that God is ultimately responsible for all that transpires in Job's life and in your life. In your life. God is in control, and I had better get on board with God. I need to be going in the same direction God is taking me in my journey through life, because ultimately he is taking me to eternity. And where will I spend eternity? I have no control over where I'm going on the day of my death, and you don't either. A lot of people think they do. A lot of people say, well, they ask them where they go, oh, I'm going to heaven. Well, how do you know? Oh, I don't know. I just kind of like plan on going there. Oh, you're just going to float into heaven somehow? What about hell? Maybe you're going to be sent to hell. You ever think about, well, I've been doing good. I'm trying. I'm doing my best. Not good enough, is it? Not good enough. Do the best you can. You can do as perfect as you can. It's not good enough, is it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, anyway, who's responsible, God or Satan? Did God bring the terrible things, or did Job? Again, we know God's ultimately responsible for Job's life and your life, whether it be wind or fire or disease or wicked people bringing death and destruction, God is in charge. And I'm so happy about that. That makes my day, right? To know God is in charge. Even though Satan moved God against Job without cause in Job 2, verse 3, Job held his integrity. But that's amazing too. Satan moved God to move against Job. How do you figure that one out? Remember though, they hated Christ without cause also in Psalm 69, 4. The father allowed the illegal criminal act of murder to come upon his son, and Christ himself suffered without reason, without cause for us. And you and I may suffer without cause too, but we deserve it, and God brings good from it always. I don't care what kind of trouble, what kind of problems you're having, God always can bring good out of it if I will submit to him. And then we read, as we've read before, Job 42:10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. God turned it all around, and he blessed him with twice as much as before. And God can turn your situation as well, and he will in his time. And then the Lord comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. There it is again, all the evil that God brought upon him. And Job 42:11. And Job 12:9, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? All that happened to Job, ultimately, the hand of the Lord brought it upon him. As we noted before, Job, Joseph, Jonah, and others did not question that God was in control of all their circumstances. They didn't question that, and neither should we. God is in control. We mentioned some principles about God's providence. We learn from this that, number one, God is not responsible for my wrong choices and actions. God is not responsible. I am. When I make sinful choices, when I make wrong decisions, I'm responsible. That's my free will, which always chooses the wrong thing apart from God's intervening grace. Number two, we learn that God is responsible for what happens to me, even when it involves the sinful actions and choices of others. This is providence. Remember Joseph. Remember Job. Remember Jesus. God is responsible for what happens to me. Not responsible for my wrong choices, but what happens to me. And number three, God is the ultimate final cause of every moral right, because no moral right can come from sinful man. He is the ultimate final cause of everything that is right. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Now remember, God restrains evil and depravity, and he'll only allow into your life and mine that which is for my good and ultimately for his glory. And there are four ways that God relates to sin. We mentioned I know this is all review, but you need review because there was a lot there. Four ways that God relates to sin. He can prevent it, and he often does. He can permit it, and he does. He can direct it, and he does, and he can limit it. And we looked at Scripture concerning that. He can prevent sin, he can permit it, he can direct it, he can limit it. He is God. He can do anything he wants to do. And we praise God for his control of all things and for his restraining grace, and yet we ask, why? Why is this happening? Why me? You want to know why? For the glory of God. For the glory of God, for the glory of God, to show the exceeding riches of his grace, that the host of heaven, the angelic beings, all the host of heaven might see the manifold wisdom of God through the church, through you and me and what we go through. God is working all things to and for and in and through us to manifest to all other creatures his perfections for their benefit in his glory. The sufferings of Christ, the gospel, the salvation of sinners are some of the things that God that angels desire to look into. Remember that? 1 Peter 1:12. The things that have gone on in your life, angels are inquiring. They're fascinated. They look into it, the matter of salvation. Again, 1 Peter 1:12. We don't need to know. That's the bottom line is, we don't need to know the whys of our trials and our circumstances. We just need to know the who of our trials and circumstances and of the blessings. And we receive far more blessing than we ever deserve. We don't need to know the whys. We just need to know the who is in charge of this all. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Remember the hymn, Sands of Time? The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's Lamb. It's all land. It's all about the Lamb of God. We read in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Okay? Principalities and powers, all, again, the host of heaven, all the wisdom and glory of God might be known through the church, through you and me. Leighton Talbert, the author of Not By Chance, wrote this: every difficulty we or someone we love faces, every trial we endure, every loss we bear, every experience of the severest pain and suffering, and even the misunderstanding it may bring from friends and relatives, or even Christian brethren who may, like Job's friends, assume we are being chastened for some serious sin, every such experience is a fresh opportunity to stand in the company of Job, and to affirm that our faith in and our worship of and our devotion to God is rooted in soil far deeper than personal advantage or material blessing or physical well-being. The legacy of Job is uniquely the inheritance of those who suffer like Job, not in degree, but in kind. In other words, our life is more than just having a good time and living the American dream. It's rooted in deeper soil than that. It's rooted in soil that will bring glory to God ultimately. Three questions we're going to ask. We're going to look at the first one in the remainder of the time we have. But three questions. Number one, is it correct to view God as doing bad things to us? Is it correct to view God as doing bad things to us? Now, by that, I don't mean morally bad things, but unpleasant experiences, trouble, calamity, hardships. Or is it always the devil made me do that? Is it always the devil? Or it's always the flesh? Or could it be God? Secondly, was it bad for God to take everything that Job had without cause? Was it right? Was it bad for God to take away everything that Job had? And we'll look at that later. Number three, what is a biblical standard of suffering? What is a biblical measure or standard of suffering that helps us put all our difficulties, no matter how severe, into proper perspective? Okay, what is a biblical measure of suffering that helps us put all our difficulties in the proper perspective? Let's just talk about number one, again, the remaining time. Is it right to see God as doing bad things to us? Maybe we just need to adjust our thinking and see things as best we can and as limited as we are from God's perspective as we see it in the Bible. We need to measure it all by the standard of the Bible. We're told to think God's thoughts after him, because by nature, we do not think very spiritually or biblically, right? We don't do it by nature. Apart from God's grace and his indwelling spirit, the word of God, we don't think God's thoughts after him. I just think about what Terry Post wants and what makes me feel good. That's what I want. I like that. I just want to have a good time. I just want to have good health, blessing, lots of money, a lot of fun. I just like to go out and just spend my days on a roller coaster. Well, that's how I do spend my days. Anyway, maybe the Ferris wheel would be better. Life just gives me a Ferris wheel. I always think of it'd be fun to ride a Ferris wheel and have it break off of the axle, the hub, and then just start rolling down the thing, you know. Wouldn't that be exciting, you know, as long as we didn't bump into anything. You know, that's me. That's me. I don't think that way. We're told to think like God. We need to fear the Lord and seek the Lord and ask the Lord to help us in that, to help us think biblically, spiritually, think in the way God does. Because now, Isaiah 55 reminds us in verse 8, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We can't begin to come to the place where we can understand God completely. And then he goes on to say, that's what he said. Okay, I was going to read Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. I start with fearing God, reverencing him, honoring him, bowing before him. That's how I begin down that road of having wisdom and understanding his ways. Colossians 2:3, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If I want God's wisdom and knowledge, and I got to have it to get through this life in a way that will honor him, then I got to spend time in his word. I got to spend time in prayer. I need to get to know my God better than I do, don't I? And then I can begin thinking God's thoughts after him. It's not that God did this to Job, said one writer. It's not that God did this to Job. Rather, he entrusted this experience to Job, just as God entrusted to Joseph the terribly trying circumstances that he experienced. I like that. And look what God did to Job. Look what God's doing to me. No, maybe God entrusted those trials to Job to see how he would do with them. Maybe God has entrusted to you all the trouble you're experiencing, all the heartache and the trials. It very well may be that he entrusted the trials to Job because Job trusted God and he proved himself trustworthy. And God looked upon Job and said, there's my man. And he's such a righteous, godly man, I'm going to send trials his way. And then we'll find out what he's really like. And you know what? Job stumbled, but in the end, he passed the test. He passed the test and God honored him. I believe that God will often entrust the more severe trials to those who are spiritually mature enough and strong enough to endure them and bear them for the honor and glory of God. Often it's the most spiritual among us that go through the most severe trials. That's humbling, isn't it? Think of Abraham's test of being willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac, in obedience to God's command. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him there on the mount of which I will tell you as a sacrifice, as an offering. Kill him. Take your son of promise and kill him. And then there was Daniel and David and Joseph and the Apostle Paul, who all suffered tremendous tests of their faith. And they endured. They endured as seeing him who promised. They endured as seeing him who is faithful. And God is always faithful. I don't care what you're going through. Don't ever say God doesn't care about you. Don't ever say God isn't faithful. He is. You're the problem. You're the problem. And many times you and I go through trouble that we bring on ourselves. And yet God brings good out of that. When I confess and submit and bow before him. Isn't it wonderful? It's just amazing. I mean, I don't deserve it. I say, Lord, I messed up too many times. Lord, this is a, 11,000th time I've come to you for forgiveness. No, 111,000th time, right? I've come to you and God says, I will forgive you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All the time. But they endured as seeing him who is faithful. And these who were the most faithful, like Daniel, David, Joseph, Paul, these who were faithful and loyal to God supremely, God was able to entrust or commit great trials to them, knowing they would pass the test and come through the fiery trials pure as gold. God said in Deuteronomy 33:25-27 to the people of Israel as they came through the wilderness wanderings, he said, thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy day, so shall thy strength be. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in the excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are, finish it for me, the everlasting arms. Everlasting arms. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. Long days, aren't they? So God's strength will be sufficient. My grace is sufficient for thee, he said to Paul. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in London in the 1800s, said, some of you are enduring deep affliction. He said this in a sermon to his congregation. Some of you are enduring deep affliction. In your extraordinary trial, remember the depth of divine faithfulness. You may be unable to comprehend why, but I urge you to believe in the firmness and stability of divine affection. You will have comfort in proportion to your trials. If you have shallow sorrows, you will receive shallow graces. If you have deep afflictions, you will obtain deeper proof of God's faithfulness. Isn't that good? When we have deep affliction, God's grace is even more rich. I could lay down and die, Spurgeon went on to say. I could lay down and die when I think of life's trials. But like Sarah, I recover and laugh when I remember that the eternal God is our refuge and that underneath are the everlasting arms. God will not fail, he said. God will not take away his hand until he has finished his purpose concerning us. Great trials bring great promises. So count it all joy, James says, when you fall into diverse temptations, various trials, knowing that the trial of your faith worketh patience. And he goes on, let patience have its perfect work. And then Spurgeon finishes with this, trials greatly enlarge the soul. Thus, I do not want in my better mind to escape great trials, since they involve great graces. If my strength shall be as my days, then let my days be long and dark. For my strength will be mighty, and God will be glorified, and I will be blessed. And Spurgeon knew very well by personal experience great suffering and trials. He suffered severe depression throughout his life. He suffered severe pain with gout throughout most of his life. And not to mention the thousands in his church that lived in the London in the 1800s, where there was such great suffering and death and disease and trials. You see, God doesn't entrust severe trials to just anyone, as we've noted. And that sounds very strange, but it's true. And we see what happened to Job and Joseph. But while they're experiencing the trial, they didn't know the why. They didn't know why God was doing this. Now, Joseph did at the end when he said to his brothers, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. When we are the ones in the vice of hardship and calamity and heartbreak, we can't see the outcome either. We don't know why. And rarely do we have any real idea of the reasons. And we conjure up in our minds dozens of reasons, don't we? I do. And you do too. Oh, probably because of this or this, or I don't know why, or what happened. But that's exactly why God has given us the stories of Joseph, Abraham, Job, David, Daniel, and others. So many others. The Bible's filled with examples of the righteous, not the perfect, but the righteous and the godly, suffering severe trials. Each situation and outcome is different, but the lessons we learn help us to see the end, the purpose of the Lord, who says in James 5, 10 and 11, take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, compassionate, and of tender mercy. You've heard of the patience of Job. And through that, what do we learn? God is very compassionate. That's what we learn from Job. That's what we learn from Daniel. That's what we learn from all those. And that's what we learn from our own experience, that God is so compassionate. He's full of tender mercy, long-suffering, and filled with goodness and truth. When will we ever learn this truth? When will we begin to really lean upon this truth, leaning upon Jesus, that the Lord is full of compassion, full of mercy, the tenderest of all tender mercies? And we see the compassion of the Lord on full display in the illness and the death of Lazarus. Lazarus was sick and he became ill. And we're going to save this for next time, of how the Lord responded to this one he loved so dearly and the lessons there for us. But why don't we come to a close here, as I think we've seen enough lessons already. But may God help us to apply the things to our life. I want to read just a line of a hymn or a poem written by William Cowper, who suffered greatly with depression and doubt and even attempted suicide numerous times. He wrote this in 1774. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Well, I'll share some more verses of that next time, but why don't we look to the Lord in prayer this time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement we receive, even knowing, Lord, that life is hard and filled with trials and sufferings. Lord, forgive us for the things that we have brought upon ourselves because of our sin. We know that if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. And Lord, much of the heartache in our homes, in our families, in our personal lives, we've experienced because of our rebellion and our turning away from you, Lord. But oh, I thank you that there is a fountain. There is the blood of Christ sufficient to cleanse us from our sin. So cleanse us, Lord. May we come to you seeking forgiveness, knowing that you give forgiveness to those who call upon you. And Lord, we know, we don't always know why, but many times we go through trials and heartaches because you are entrusting this trial to us, to try us, to purify us, and to bring us forth as gold, to make us better. And we know we cannot grow until we go through the trials. We cannot appreciate and love you as we ought to love you until we experience great grace for the great troubles we go through. So bless, Lord, as we close, we give our hearts to you. You are our only hope, the only way. You are our love, and may we love you as we ought. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 474 is our closing.